Again, Ephesians 5, verses 31 through 33 will be our key text this morning. We're going to wrap up this last half of the fifth chapter of Ephesians, where Paul is sharing with us the vitally important truths about a biblical understanding of this covenant relationship that we call marriage. You've heard it said before, but it bears repeating again because it's true. God invented marriage. So it was, and it is today, and it always will be his property. It is his idea. He put marriage in place. Realize this. He put marriage in place before he instituted many other establishments that we are familiar with. Government, the workplace, even the church. Family came first. It was the first institution that he saw fit to establish. Marriage between one man and one woman for one lifetime was and is, and until the Lord tarries, will be the foundational building block of so much of who we are called to be as human beings. All that to say, marriage matters. It matters to the heart of our God, and as such, it should matter to us as well. And so the passage that we've been in over the last several weeks, verses 22 all the way up through 33, it is important that we seek a right understanding of God's heart as he communicates it to and through Paul to us. And so we're going to be looking specifically at these verses today, 31 through 33. This is a text in which we'll find several, what I hope to be very helpful, summary statements about things that we ought to be mindful of with respect to marriage. On both sides of the gender equation, men and women, husbands and wives, things that we would do well to remember as we seek to carry out the unique parts of this dance that God has called us to, known as marriage. Before we look at these verses together, just some helpful things to remember, a little bit of review of where we've been over the previous weeks. I hope that these truths are becoming imprinted on our hearts in good ways and that we see these as good gifts from our Father. So three things. One, by God's good design, men and women are given equal value before the Lord. And so he created man and woman in his image. In his image, he created them. We know this to be true. Equal completely in value and worth before the God who made us. Number two, also by God's good design, men and women have been called to unique roles. So equal value, unique roles. These are not contradictory statements, even though we are often encouraged to think of them as such. They're not. They're not opposing. They're not against one another. And then number three, these unique roles we have tried to describe with the words of headship and submission, because that's the vocabulary that we see here in Ephesians chapter 5. So here are some definitions of those two terms that I offered to you last week. I hope these are helpful for you. That biblical headship that a husband is called to is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility. Again, not exclusive or dictatorial responsibility, but primary responsibility in the home for Christ-like leadership through initiative, protection, and provision. Biblical submission is complementary to biblical headship. It harmonizes. It's another part of the same dance. It is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to help carry it through according to the gifts that God has sovereignly given to her. We've spent a lot of time over the last month or so introducing and developing these ideas. And so I encourage you to reflect on these. If you're hearing these for the first time, or some of these are not as fresh in your hearts and minds as they have been in the weeks past, if they're fuzzy at all, what we've worked through on Sunday mornings is available on our website. I encourage you to take a look at that, and may that be a good tool of remembrance for you and serve you well. For today, 31 through 33, let's stand together, and we'll read all of this passage that has to do with wives and husbands, beginning in verse 22. Again, just so we can hear context, just so we can hear how the Lord is building these ideas upon one another. So Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, the body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And here's our text for today. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you that you are faithful and persistent to communicate it to us in a variety of ways. May it be spoken well to our hearts this morning. I ask that as your word goes forth through the preaching of your word, that it would be received with soft, open hearts that are inclined toward your truth, that you would show us yourself in this text, and that we would rejoice in what we see. I pray for husbands in this place that we would be convicted and drawn toward loving and leading well. I pray for wives in this place that they would be convicted and drawn toward following and submitting and respecting well, and that all of us would take our lead from Christ and the church, that we would look to this eternal picture as we live out this earthly relationship. Jesus, please be exalted. Less of us and more of you. Draw hearts toward yourself, and we ask it in your good name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So let's start with the first verse that we see here in this passage in verse 31. A New Testament passage about marriage, but it actually starts with an Old Testament quotation about marriage. So I would encourage us to think that first we must remember that marriage has a lot to do with this idea of replacing. Here's what the Old Testament quotation says. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. A direct quote from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that we find as the Lord speaks the truth of marriage to Adam and Eve, the first married couple. Just some observations about this passage. First, this model of two becoming one, this command is given, notice, in Genesis, before sin ever enters the world. So the first sin, the first transgression against the holy God takes place in Genesis chapter 3. This command, this blueprint, this model for marriage is given in Genesis chapter 2. So God's intentional redefining of family relationships in order to focus most closely on the family relationship known as husband and wife, over and above all other family relationships, this is not the result of some human sinfulness. This is not God warning Eve, hey, your mother-in-law is going to be a bear, all right? And so Adam, your parents are going to be really difficult to deal with, so I'm commanding you to leave your parents and cleave to your wife. That's not the motivation here. Adam didn't have an earthly father and mother, did he? Just think about that for a moment. This command is given before all these other family dynamics that we so often deal with are even present at all. This is not a response to family strife or to sinfulness. Instead, this is a picture of God's good plan for all marriages at all times in all cultures. There is a healthy replacing that should occur. So we need to see this, that there is a replacing of earthly relationships that used to be central, could be parents, could be friends, could be other family, with a new central earthly relationship, your husband or your wife, if you are married. We should receive this as a good plan from a good God, put in place from the very beginning for the protection, but also for the flourishing of marriage. The value of the marriage relationship ought to be so high in our hearts that it jumps to the front of the line of all other earthly priorities. More cherished, more honored, more treasured, more protected than any other earthly relationship. Note I'm saying earthly. Husband, you should not love your wife more than you love Christ. If you do, your wife has become an idol and you are an idolater. Wife, you must not treasure your husband more than you treasure Jesus. If you do, he has become an idol and you are worshiping a false god. Earthly relationships is what I'm talking about here. I believe this has to be the conclusion that we are drawn to from this statement. The two shall become what? One. Leaving your father and mother. This is a profound command, and it has massive implication in our lives. Certainly, this oneness is seen and is recognized in the physical union of sexual intimacy that is to be shared only between a husband and a wife in the covenant commitment of marriage. And if that physical oneness is broken, or if it is shared with another, we know how to label that, don't we? If that oneness is shared in a physical sense with a coworker, what do we call that? An affair. It's adultery. If, God forbid, that oneness is shared with a family member, what do we call that? Incest. Abuse. It is a heinous crime. It is a horrible offense. We get the clear categories of physical oneness. But in like manner, I want to challenge us this morning to realize that oneness is not just speaking about the physical realm. It's not just body to body. It is also heart to heart. And that heart to heart oneness is also to be protected from all other human competitors. It is to be promoted above all other earthly affections. It is to be seen as sacred and unique. And yet this unity, this heart-to-heart unity, can so often be threatened and is so often overlooked when it comes to that threat. And so a husband might never cheat on his wife with his secretary at work in a physical sense, but he might very well spend every single lunch break, 5 days a week, sitting across a table from her, investing emotionally and sharing thoughts and fears and hopes and struggles that should rightly only be shared with his wife. And I would argue that in so doing, he is breaking that heart-to-heart oneness and he is breaking the heart of his wife. A wife might not necessarily run off with the trainer from the gym, but every Tuesday and Thursday as she works out with him, she might very well be receiving and finding in that trainer encouragement and affirmation that she should be receiving only from her husband. And I would argue that oneness, heart to heart, in that situation is under attack. And maybe in my opinion, I don't know if you'd agree with me or not, but I'll throw it out there. In my opinion, one of the greatest threats to heart oneness between a husband and a wife can be that a husband and a wife begin to function in their relationship, not with one another, but through the medium of their children. And they are more devoted to their kids than they are to one another. And the schedule and demands of their children, practices, school functions, sleepovers, parties, all of those kid-centered priorities begin to drive the family rather than a husband and a wife sitting across the table from one another, looking each other in the eye and saying, we really love our children. We would sacrifice and we have sacrificed greatly for them. And it is a deep privilege and responsibility to raise them to fear the Lord. But our covenant is with one another. And so there is a unique commitment that we have to one another that is different and is, in a sense, higher than the commitment that we have to our children. That may strike some of you as odd. It might push back against some of the priorities in your life. If it does, I'm glad. Because moms and dads, we are not doing our children any favors if we always pander to their desires and needs and we never protect or invest in your marriage. It doesn't do your kids any good if when they grow up and move out, you look across the table from your spouse and you say, I don't even know who you are. Because we haven't been married in the same home for the last 18 years. We've just been parenting under the same roof. You don't serve your kids at all well in that way. There is a priority to the husband and wife relationship. There is a defined uniqueness to this heart-to-heart commitment that must be preserve. The two shall become one, which means replacing is important, replacing is essential, and there might need to be some further replacing that takes place in some of our hearts and homes in the weeks and months ahead. Remember, marriage is about replacing. Number two, remember that marriage is also about representing. Verse 32, Paul says, this mystery is profound. What mystery? This two shall become one, leaving and cleaving mystery. This mystery is profound. And then Paul says, and I'm saying that marriage mystery refers to Christ and to the church. So why is the marriage relationship so highly esteemed and seen as so unique in Paul's eyes? Why has he invested so much time in Ephesians chapter 5 developing these ideas around marriage? It's because human marriage is about so much more than just two individuals. It's about so much more than just two people coming together in their earthly lives. Rather, Paul would argue, marriage has been designed as a representation, as a temporal, earthly picture that points toward and paints an eternal, glorious truth. Paul says that eternal truth is the covenant relationship that Christ shares with his bride, the church. And so just as a husband and a wife are to be one on all levels, that human relationship from the very beginning, from Adam and Eve, even as far back as the Garden of Eden, that earthly relationship has been designed to point toward and to represent the oneness that Christ has with his people known as the church. That's the picture that marriage has always been pointing toward. Even for the thousands of years before Christ came, between Adam and Eve and Christ, it was always pointing toward this picture of the Messiah and his people. If you've got your Bibles open to Ephesians 5, just look back at verses 29 and 30. Paul's already made this point. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Why? Because we are members of his body. There is a oneness that is present between Jesus and his bride. Christ loves and nourishes and cherishes the people of God because we have been made one with him. We have been brought near to him. If you've got your Bibles open still to Ephesians, just do a brief survey with me. See how often Paul has introduced and reinforced this truth of closeness, oneness, unity between Christ and the church. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, brought into the family. Closeness, oneness, unity. Ephesians 2, 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been what? You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, part of the same home. And then Ephesians 4:4-5. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, one. It's everywhere. The church's unity with Christ, the idea that a bunch of dead-hearted, disobedient, rebellious sinners like us have been brought out of the grave and are being made one with Jesus, this is a common theme in the writings of Paul, and certainly we find it present in Ephesians. It is a grand truth that surfaces over and over and over again, and it ought to be present on our hearts. And this redemptive covenant relationship between Jesus and the church is what we are called to represent in our earthly marriage. This mystery is profound, Paul says, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and to the church. And so this morning, if you're married, or this morning if you ever plan on getting married, or this morning if you believe at all that the marriage picture really does matter, I pray that we feel the weight of this truth. And husbands, we are to look to Christ as our example, as he labors for and loves and leads his bride, the church, as he sacrifices for her protection, as he joyfully provides for her needs, as Jesus lays down his life for his bride. Husbands, men, that is our benchmark. It's Christ, and it's nothing else. And wives, as the church gladly affirms and celebrates and follows the leadership of Jesus, as she honors and acknowledges his role and arranges herself underneath his care, because she knows it is the good plan of God for her, as the church recognizes her calling and with a glad heart follows, wives, this is your part to play in the dance called marriage. The church is your model. And so, brothers and sisters, when we dishonor marriage in any way, we dishonor the one marriage points to. We need to see this. We are representing something. When we give up on the hard work it requires to have a healthy and a godly marriage, we are saying, the glory of Jesus and the worth of his name is not worth my effort. He is not worthy of my sacrifice and my obedience in this area. And when we don't fight and struggle for obedience and faithfulness in the roles we have been given as husbands and wives, as men and women, and how many here could raise a hand of testimony and say, it is a fight and it is a struggle to maintain obedience in the roles that we've been given for husbands and for wives. When we don't fight for obedience in those areas, when we don't take it seriously, we are effectively saying what we've been called to represent in marriage, the gospel, the rescue and reconciliation of God's people, we're saying that is not worth our struggle. It's too hard to represent that, so I'm going to throw in the towel. I will choose the path of least resistance. And I just want to encourage you this morning. And I want to admonish you if you are tempted in that direction. And I want to rebuke you if you are walking down that road. Don't give up. Don't be self-centered. Don't be short-sighted. We have been called in marriage and within the church to represent a truth that is infinitely glorious and points toward a Savior who is worthy of that glory. And I pray that that holy heaviness just sits upon our hearts as a good burden and a good reminder that marriage has a lot to do with representing. So marriage is about replacing. Marriage is about what we represent and who we represent. And then finally, remember, marriage has a lot to do with responsibility as well. Verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Lest we ever think that marriage is so representative of some eternal gospel truth that somehow we float up in the clouds and we forget that we're to live this out with boots on the ground, Paul reminds us one more time in a very simple way about the roles we've been called to play as husbands and wives. He refreshes our hearts again in very practical terms. And I love the simplicity of verse 33. Earlier in this passage that we've been working through, Paul has spent 3 verses unpacking the role and responsibility of wives. He spent 7 verses unpacking the role and responsibility toward husbands. And yet here, in just a couple of short, simple, precise statements, he says, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Powerful and precise. Husbands, in a word, Paul says, love your wives. If you don't get anything else, if you can't grasp all the rest of this stuff, love your wives as you would love your own body. That's how we've been called to deal and to love and to interact with the women in our lives. Because the two of you have been made one, and she is now part of you, so you must love her well as you would yourself. Wives, respect your husbands. He has been called by God to lead and protect and provide for you. This is his role to play. So don't despise the responsibility that God has placed upon his shoulders. Don't reject or undermine his leadership. Instead, respect him He is there by God's design and by God's decree. So, Paul summarizes it one last time. Husbands, love as you've been taught, as Christ loves the church, as you would love yourself. Wives, respect as you have been taught and as you have seen modeled within the church. The genius of verse 33, again, is its simplicity. Maybe you've seen this diagram before. One Christian counseling couple labels it the energizing cycle. It's so practical. It works. When husbands love their wives as Christ has loved the church, this engenders respect on the part of the wife. God made me a man, but it seems to me that respect would come much more naturally in this relationship when a wife is loved in a servant-hearted, sacrificial, I will take a bullet for you kind of way. That she would look upon that and say, that is worthy of respect. And when wives respect their husbands as the church does Christ, this makes loving your wife in the right way so much easier. I shared this a couple of weeks ago, but I'll say it again. When my wife, Krista, when she recognizes and affirms the role that I've been called to play in our home, when she respects the leadership that I'm trying to exhibit, as imperfect as it often is, it does not make me love her less. It makes me want to love her more. It makes me want to lead her better. It makes me want to provide for her and protect her in deeper and more profound ways. And so it's a cycle, and it feeds into itself. And a husband's love encourages a wife's respect, and a wife's respect encourages a husband's love. And so I would ask you, are you unhappy in your marriage today in any way? If you have a perfect marriage, you can just leave now because the rest of us are mad at you, all right? Are you unhappy in any way in your marriage? Are you dissatisfied, even in the smallest portion, with how your spouse is or is not fulfilling their responsibilities? Try fulfilling yours first. Try playing your part. Try operating in your place. Try running in your role as you've been called, and see if things don't start to change. Feed the cycle. Start it on the side that you're responsible for. Can you control your spouse? No. And for all you newlyweds in here, no, you can't. All right? Doesn't work that way. You can't change them. You are responsible for what you are responsible for what God has called you to. So feed the cycle on your side of the equation and see if things don't start to change. And let me just speak to the men specifically for a moment. One of our roles, our God-given responsibilities as husbands, is to initiate. And so lead in this process. You don't feel respected in your home? Love anyway. You're not happy with how your wife treats you? You treat her like a queen anyway. You lead, you love, you initiate. Men, may we be the ones that say, things are not as they ought to be. I'm aware of this. I will play my role. As much as it depends on me, I will be who I'm supposed to be in this marriage. Replacing and representing and responsibility. These are good things for us to be mindful of, whether we've been married for decades or for months or not yet or not ever. We should deal with these things well because they count. Which do you need to work on in your marriage this morning? What part of your thinking needs to adjust or change to align itself biblically with the Word of God? In which areas have you grown lax? In which areas have you let your heart grow hard or calloused or deaf? Where are you letting things slip? Husbands and wives in this place, how do you need to take marriage more seriously in the week ahead than you have in the previous 7 days? What needs to change? What part are you called to play specifically on your side of the gender equation? What steps are you responsible to take? Who are you going to tell about this, and when will you do something about it? Many times, I suspect and I fear marriages fall apart because we know something's wrong and we don't do anything about it. We know something needs to change, and we don't have the guts, we don't have the courage, we don't have the humility, we don't have the brokenness, we don't have the faith to take small steps in a right direction. May that not be the case among us here in this place. This matters more than we realize for the good of our families and for the glory of the God who put this system in place. And I pray we see it as such. Father, thank you for the good gift of marriage. Thank you for the call you have put upon our lives to represent Christ in so many ways. Individually, as his followers, we are ambassadors of his. We are to be his hands and his feet. We are to be light and salt in this world. But in a very unique and mysterious way that Paul calls a profound mystery, we are called to represent the gospel of Jesus in our homes. And so I pray for struggling homes and marriages in this place. God, encourage, strengthen, teach, heal, mend, convict, change as only you can. And I pray for those in this place who may be close to those who have struggling marriages. I pray that we would have the courage and the humility to go to our brothers and sisters and say, hey, how can we help? How can we strengthen you? How can we encourage your heart? How can we remind you? How can we help you from drifting away from these truths? And I pray, Lord, that this church body would be known for a high view of marriage and healthy homes. Lord, if there be any here today who do not know you as Savior and Lord, I pray that you would convict their hearts of their need for a Savior, that they have sinned against the God of creation, and just as Adam and Eve broke relationship with you so many years ago, we have done and we continue to do the same thing, and that apart from you saving and forgiving us, we are destined for hell. We are destined for judgment. That's what we deserve. And yet you are so kind and gracious that you came to be among us, God with us, Emmanuel. And Jesus lived and died and rose again so that we might have life as we place faith in him. And so, Lord, I pray if there are those who do not believe in you today, that they would have faith in Christ. They would call upon your name for salvation. They would ask questions if they have those questions, and that you would do a good and gracious and saving work in their hearts. Help us, Lord, to look to Christ in all areas of our life, and specifically in this one today. And we ask it in his name. Amen.